In my office, I have engraved on a small piece of wood a short quote, which says, "Attempt great things for God, expect great things from God." Those words come from William Carey, the 18th and 19th century missionary, known as the father of modern missions. Attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. And as we continue to march through the Gospel of Matthew chapter by chapter, we now see not only Jesus begin to do very great and powerful things in and through his ministry as he begins his ministry, but he begins to call people and disciples around him to do very great things as well. In the establishment of his kingdom and the beginning and formation of his church. So if you turn in God's word to Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 25. Matthew 4, beginning at verse 12. Listen now to God's word. "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Quote, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them, and great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan." One of the reasons that this particular passage has so much significance within Matthew's gospel and indeed throughout all of Scripture is because Jesus is announcing the arrival of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Again, kingdom of heaven is language unique to Matthew's gospel. Elsewhere we read kingdom of heaven, but they are essentially synonymous. And as he's proclaiming and inaugurating the kingdom of heaven, he is marking a new epoch. This is a new time in the history of God's world and the history of God's unfolding purposes of redemption. A new epoch, a new time has arrived. And this is deeply significant for numerous reasons, one of which is this. It helps to shape, it ought to shape our thinking and our living around the way things are, not merely the way things seem to be. Our outlook on life can often be shaped by the way things seem to be, but not the way things actually are. And there's a big difference. We want our living and our serving to be shaped around the way things actually are, the time in which we are actually living. Have you ever heard it said, there's nothing new under the sun? If not, you've You've learned a new passage of Scripture. That's from Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes 1, 9. It says, "What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun." If you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, which is a book centered on the question about life's purpose, the author is looking at the world, and so much of it appears to simply be going around and around and around. This is what he says in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 5. "The sun rises, the sun goes down, and then it rises again. The wind blows to the south, it goes around to the north, around and around it goes. All the streams, they run into the sea, but the sea is never full. How does this happen? There they flow again. Verse 10, is there anything of which it can be said, 'Look, this is new'? No, it has already been in ages past." You look at the world, you look at the sun and the moon, the solar system, the water cycle, you look at life itself, it can appear to be, it can seem to be running in kind of a cyclical, circular way. Each passing year, the same seasons, they come, they go. Fall, and then winter, and then more winter, and then more winter. Spring. I hear it's short, but we're in it. And then summer, and then you repeat. Each week, it's a cyclical pattern. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, on, and we repeat. Now, each and every day, we rise out of bed. The sun comes up. We prepare ourselves for the day. We do our business, our work, our responsibilities. We eat lunch. The sun sets. We eat dinner. We settle down. We go to bed. It starts all over again. Life can feel... It can feel like we're like mice running on a wheel, running in circles. When the author of Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun, and around we go, he's saying life can feel like we're going in circles day after day, season after season, year after year. And therefore, it can feel like vanity, which is what he says at the beginning of the book, meaningless, meaningless. But when he says there's nothing new under the sun, what he does not mean is that history ultimately is cyclical. No, it's linear. The reality is that we're moving toward an end. Scott prayed about that and mentioned that at the very beginning of our service. We're moving toward an end. And not only are we moving in one direction, but when Jesus declares there in chapter 4, verse 17, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's declaring that the beginning of the end, the beginning of the end has arrived. That's no small point. And I want us to rest on that verse and those words and that concept for just a moment, the kingdom of heaven. The beginning of the end has come. Now, what does this not mean? What does this not mean? This does not mean that God's kingdom and sovereign rule only began in the New Testament and in the coming of Jesus Christ. Psalm 103, verse 19, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." God has always ruled. He has always been sovereign king. But as you read through the Old Testament, and you read about God forming a people, you see his kingly rule evidenced and manifested kind of like water seeping, trickling through cracks in a wall, seeping and moving through cracks in a great dam. But in the coming of Christ, in the announcement, in the inauguration of the kingdom, the dam was being broken apart. The water of God's grace and righteousness and peace and mercy, it was bursting forth. And Jesus was declaring it. And so a new epic a new time, a new age had arrived. It was the beginning of the end. And that's the time in which you and I are living. If you look at the insert in your bulletin, I provided a simple diagram to explain what we see in the New Testament. If you were a Jew living in the first century, in the days of our Lord Jesus, your understanding of time would be that people are living in the present age until the Messiah would come. And when the Messiah would come, the present age would end and the age to come would begin. Messiah comes, present age ends, the age to come begins. But that's not actually what happens. As you read through the New Testament, what happens is that when the Messiah came, when Jesus came, the age to come was inaugurated. The age to come began. It burst forth upon the scene, but the present age continued. The age to come was inaugurated. That's what's happening in the declaration of the kingdom of Christ being at hand. And so you and I are living really in an in-between time. A time in which the present age is continuing. Sin, brokenness, injustice, suffering. It's all a part of our world and life. But in the coming of the kingdom, the age to come, it's broken in upon us. The gospel of peace and of hope and of restoration, of mercy and justice. It's advancing forward. It's on the march. It's on the move. Jesus is going to describe the nature of how this kingdom develops. Particularly in Matthew 13, just a preview, Matthew 13 in the parable, which many of them center on the nature of the kingdom. Here we are in springtime. I don't know how many of you garden. I do not garden, but one of our daughters is preparing a garden bed, and seeds are going to be planted in there. And you plant seeds in there, and you don't see any activity at first. You see no initial evidence. Jesus uses that very picture to describe the kingdom. In Matthew 13, 31, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it's larger than all the garden plants. It becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. What is the kingdom of heaven? George Ladd, in his book, The Gospel of the Kingdom, which I would commend to you, says this: the kingdom of God is his kingship, his rule, his reign, his authority. It's not so much a realm as his reign. It is God acting among men to deliver him from bondage to Satan. Jesus' power over disease and demons was the disclosure that the powers of the age to come have invaded the present evil age. When Jesus says we must receive the kingdom of God like little children or seek first his kingdom, we're submitting ourselves in trust to his rule, his reign, his sway in our lives. Notice that it is the kingdom of heaven. That is, its origins, its powers, its principles are not from this world. They're not the same principles or powers that govern this world. They're heavenly. They're not of or from this world, but what happens, they come into this world. They come into this world like a rock, like a stone, into water. It's completely separate. But it's immersed, and it begins to create a ripple, a wave effect, worldwide, cosmic effect. We see that the spiritual world more and more come alive as Jesus announces this kingdom at hand. I don't know how many of you play the game of chess. I don't play chess that often. I'm not that good, but I do enjoy the game. I would probably describe myself as a competitive scrapper at chess. Usually a very long game for me because I like to take as long as I possibly need to think through what moves and what counter moves are going to come. Okay, it's a long game. But if you know the game, in every game there comes that point when either you or your opponent says check, which means someone's in trouble. And time may go on, and then you're going to hear checkmate. Checkmate. Then you know the end is certain. The victory is someone's. Now, when you hear check, there's still maybe pieces that fall. There may be pawns that are taken here and there. But the victory is certain. The victory is certain. And brothers and sisters, when Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," he was essentially saying, checkmate. Checkmate. The end is certain. Victory is mine. Yes, pieces are going to fall. Pieces are still going to fall. Pain and suffering are still going to be felt. There's going to be injustice in this in-between time. But the kingdom and the reign of Christ has invaded and it has moved in. That's the reality. And as we live, as we minister, as we serve, as we love our enemy, as we evangelize the lost, we need to remember that's the true narrative. That's the true biblical storyline. The truth is God has declared checkmate on this present evil age. And we need to live in light of that reality. Now, how does the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, manifest itself? And that's what I want us to see just briefly in a few of these sections here as Jesus begins his ministry. We should note, it's not insignificant, that Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom of heaven at hand is not announced first at the cross. It's not first announced at the resurrection where we may expect it. It's at the very beginning of his ministry, which means everything he does here from chapter 4 through to Passion Week in his ministry, we should see as evidence of the establishment of this kingdom on earth, which is no small thing. How does this heavenly kingdom manifest itself? Well, for one, it manifests itself, it's evidence through the light that Christ brings to the Gentile world, to a dark world. And we live as children of light in a dark world. And look at verses 12 through 16. We're told that Jesus, quote, withdrew to Galilee in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali to fulfill the words of Isaiah. He withdrew to Galilee. Galilee was not only geographically far from Jerusalem, it was considered spiritually and politically far away as well. It was the most removed of Jewish provinces. It was at the northernmost part of Palestine. In fact, Judeans, where Jerusalem and where the temple are located, sort of center of religious life, they looked at Galileans as a bit loose and liberal on the law of God, and they saw them as less pure people. On top of all that, just before Jesus' ministry, Galilee had just seen a religious revolt within its capital city. It was led by a man named Judas of Galilee, and they were defeated by the Roman government. So when Jesus withdraws to this region, to Galilee, he's not just making a geographical move. He's going somewhere questionable. He's going to a place really distantly spiritual. kind of a place of notoriety. In our text's words, it's a place of darkness, a shadow of death. And yet I love what Matthew is communicating, what our Lord through Matthew is telling us. Jesus and his people go to places and they go to peoples who are troubled, hurting, who are misled, who are in ignorance, who are oppositional. That's what the light does. The light comes into the darkness. Jesus goes to Galilee of the Gentiles. And what a theme, what a metaphor throughout Scripture. Light and darkness, or darkness and light. We see it very evident in John's gospel and his epistles. It runs throughout all of Scripture. It was also a central theme in the Protestant Reformation. If you go to Geneva, Switzerland, where John Calvin ministered in Geneva, you have the Reformation Wall. And there at the Reformation Wall are key figures, William Farrell, John Calvin, Theodore Beza, John Knox. And then there is this Latin phrase, post tenebris lux, after darkness, light. It's a good reminder that before light comes, there is darkness. Before light comes, there's darkness. The whole period of history prior to the Reformation, we have a name. The Dark Ages, people living in spiritual darkness, people living with uncertainty about their salvation, people living in ignorance, in darkness of ignorance, darkness of falsehood, little light of hope, little light of good news and of assurance of God's mercy in Christ. Darkness and then light. It's also how the Scriptures reveal themselves, even from the very beginning. You open Scripture, and in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. Now, one of the plagues in Egypt was darkness over the land. In Isaiah, a time of impending judgment. In Isaiah 9, the very text that Matthew's drawing from, we read the people who walked in darkness, they've seen a great light. Those dwelling in a land of deep darkness, on them light has dawned. It runs through Isaiah. If you turn to Isaiah 60, the Lord says through him, "Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you. Nations shall come to your light." It's not insignificant that when Jesus was crucified, what happened? Darkness covered the land, as he took upon himself the curse of our sin. We might think about darkness and light on a personal level in our lives. Have you ever felt like you are living in darkness? Depression can be a kind of darkness. Suffering, personally, can feel like darkness. Sin darkens our eyes. Loneliness, relational strife. Simple things, turning on the television, watching too much news, that can depress you. Reading too many Facebook entries. I don't have Facebook, but that's what I hear. It can depress you. But what happens in Isaiah 9, or later in Isaiah 60, what does Isaiah do? He's looking ahead. He knows darkness is coming, impending judgment, even exile for the people of God, exile by the Assyrians, later exile by the Babylonians, but he looks beyond the darkness. He's looking to a time when there will be light. He's looking to a time of reformation. He's looking to him who is full of grace, to the one who would come and say, I'm the light. I'm the light of the world. To the one who said, let light shine out of darkness, who shines the light of his mercy in our lives. That's how this kingdom of Christ is evidenced. The light and hope of Christ to a people living in darkness. Is that true of you? Are you living in the light of Christ? We also see, as Jesus establishes his kingdom, another evidence of his kingship, and that is his lordship over his people. Look at verses 18 to 20, the calling of these disciples in verse 18. Walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Peter and Andrew, casting a net into the sea. He said to them, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. I think these themes center around the establishment of his kingdom. He calls them, immediately they leave their nets and they follow. There's so much in these words, verses 18 through 22. First, does Jesus call them because he sees something in them, some special ability, some special skill, some special potential, some personality that would be effective for ministry? If so, nothing of the sort is mentioned in the text. What is emphasized is the authoritative power of Christ's word. He calls, and more than once it says, they immediately respond. They drop their nets and they follow. How often is our confidence or our timidity based on the kind of skill or ability or strength that we have, not to say there's no place for that, rather than on the weight of his all-powerful, all-sufficient word, his calling in our lives? The question Matthew's getting us to think is not, do I have the ability, but what has Jesus said? Not do I have what it takes, but rather what has he declared? And notice what Jesus is calling them to. He does not say, come follow me and I will minister to you. Of course he does that, but that's not what he says. He also does not say, come follow me and I will feed you. I'll give you fish. He does do that, but it's not what he says. He says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Young people, can you see that picture? These are fishermen. They're out fishing. They're trying to catch fish. That's what they do, right? What a great picture. Jesus comes along and says, I'm not going to just make you effective in catching fish. I'm going to make you effective in catching people. I'm going to make you effective in catching men. What a great image that he gives to us. For all of us, please hear this. When Jesus calls a person to himself, it is not only an end in itself. His ministry to you and in your life does not end with you. A call to Christ, to know him, to know his word, is also a call to his mission. They're inseparable. They go hand in hand. If you want to truly follow me and to truly know me, your eyes will not only be in my word, they're going to be on people.
they're going to be on people. This should challenge us. If you're like me, you have an inclination to and a joy to be in the Word, which is wonderful. That is good. But that's not all of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about people? Are our eyes also on people? One commentator put it this way: Jesus is not content merely to preach. He gives a great deal of attention to those to whom he preaches, and especially a core group, his disciples. That's powerful. We see Jesus preaching, that's what it says in a couple verses, verse 23 and following. He's teaching. But he goes beyond that to a group of people, to people with names and individual lives, and he focuses his attention there. I think one of the best words for what Jesus is doing, and we will see him do with these men, beyond preaching, indeed preaching, but beyond, is the word apprenticeship. It's not a word that we hear that much in church life. But that's learning a trade. That's learning a practice, a way of life. And so the picture moves from the classroom, while very important, moves from the classroom to trade school. That's what he's doing with these men. And this surfaces for me a key principle in the ministry of Christ, and one we see throughout Scripture. It's a principle we'll probably hear again that I think is necessary for effective disciple making, and that's the principle of what some would call relational proximity. That's true for all of us. That is, the kind of disciple making that Jesus practiced was not only one that communicated truth, but one that centered on life on life, relational closeness, relational proximity. That is, close enough to share another person's burdens, to know another person's pains, to impart his vision to these men, to ensure that they're getting it, to feel one another's sorrows. And so Jesus, he needed to draw these men in close enough because he was going to be entrusting the keys of the kingdom of heaven to them, which we read in chapters 16 through 18. He had to draw them in. He was entrusting the building of the church, training others in holy living. And then here's the promise, he says. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Effectively, I will make you effective in catching people, effective with people. I think that's one of our greatest desires as people, to be effective. Effective in what we do and what God has called us to with people. And so whether it's in our home or in your marriage or with your children or parents or neighbors, here with brothers and sisters in Christ, as we follow, and that's the necessary condition, if we follow, then he makes us effective in the lives of others. And then finally, the evidence of his kingdom. We see his light of grace and hope to a people living in darkness. We see his lordship over his disciples, those whom he called. Finally, we see his life-giving power in verse 23 to 25. He's teaching, he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He's healing every disease and affliction. His fame is spreading throughout, healing the sick, diseased, demon-possessed, and great crowds are following him. What's happening here? For one, as Jesus teaches and heals, he's again declaring checkmate. He's put his foot down. He's demonstrating the presence of his kingdom on earth. That's in great part what this supernatural work is evidencing. His heavenly kingly rule is established. But I think there's more going on. He's in some ways undoing the curse of what happened at the fall. He's beginning to undo the curse of disease, of sin, of death. And he's restoring the image of God in himself. The kingdom has come. The king has come. He's undoing the marks of the fall. It enables us to read a psalm like Psalm 103, knowing that the kingdom has not come in full, but the kingdom has been inaugurated. It helps us to read a passage like this. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit. This Jesus has begun to do. This is what Jesus is advancing. And ultimately, through his death and resurrection, he has undone death itself and given us great hope in him. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for your word and for your kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that you would allow us by your mercy to know the effects and the power of your kingly rule in our lives. We thank you, O God, for the light of your mercy, how it has dawned upon us. It has penetrated our lives. We thank you that you have called us as your own disciples, as we yield ourselves to your lordship. We thank you, Lord, for the life that you give to our bodies and to our souls, a life everlasting, even with the hope of resurrection. We pray, Lord, that we might live in light of the reality of the presence of your kingdom. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.